Welcome, everybody. This is Pastor's Mystery Workshop, and we are going to study and have discussion on the last 11 misconceptions. And let's go to prayer first, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for Larry Moyer and this book that helps us understand better misconceptions versus the truth of your word and the simplicity of your word, Father. And we ask that you open our minds, the minds of our understanding, and we say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, how many read all the whole book? The whole book. Okay. The last 11, especially, because that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And so we'll go right to misconception number 11. And it is, the misconception is that living a Christ-like life around non-Christians is enough. You really don't need to use words. And the holiest life, Larry wrote, doesn't explain how to receive eternal life. So, you know, you can be very holy and or not do, exhibit a exemplary life, but it still doesn't explain the gospel and how you can be saved. The Bible emphasizes our witness not apart from words, but accompanied by words. So, that is the answer that was in the book. Do I have any? Would anybody like to add anything to that misconception? Larry Moyer said that Gandhi, the former spiritual leader of India, was asked what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India, and he said Christians are the greatest hindrance. And he also said he knew a man who never missed an opportunity to say you really need to go to church, yet he rarely went to church himself. So, there's a few things that damage. A few things damage the Christian witness more than a believer who doesn't live the life. But there's a lot of folks that maybe are. I've heard myself that believe that, you know, if you just set an example by being an example, that you don't need to talk. You don't need words, and that is a misconception. Words are more than just helpful, they're essential. You need to live the life. It's, one passage stressing the importance of it is Matthew 5, 14 through 16. So if you want to turn there. Of course, it's talking about you are the light of the world. The city is set on the hill. It cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Contractors don't build a city on a hill to hide it. They want people to see it. Okay, seeing your light is one thing, but you do need to use your lips, he says here. A passage that stresses the importance of life and lips is Philippians 2, 14 through 16. And Paul urged the Philippians to do everything without complaining and disputing. But he then said, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So light refers to heavenly bodies that illuminate the universe. What the sun is to the world, we are among non-Christians, a light in the midst of darkness. How do we do this? In verse 16, Paul explains, holding fast the word of life. That means to hold before non-believers the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news is Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. How many times have you said that to someone? I love those 10 words, and that certainly gets a conversation going. If I can be bold enough to say that to someone and ask them what do they think of Christ. But Any input at all on misconception 11? Thank you. Lewis.
Yeah, I like the example he gave. He starts off the paragraph by saying people don't always excel in common sense. And that's just because they see you leading a certain life, they wouldn't know what that's about necessarily.
Right.
And then Ethel noted is that you're always supposed to be ready to give an answer. So there you go. You have to open your mouth at some point.
Yeah.
So, but I thought he had a good example about why just leading a good life wouldn't. I can't tell you the page number. I can tell you the Kindle location, but.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you have to use your lips, not just your example, right? The idea that all we need to do is live a Christ-like life around non-Christians is a misconception. And if we aren't careful, it becomes an excuse for not evangelizing. The most perfect life doesn't tell an unbeliever how to come to Christ. And boldness then steps into play, where you must be bold and be in fellowship too. And then let Christ do, but let the Lord do what he does, and that is to call that person, save that person, and that allows us to be the vehicle. Let's go on to misconception number 12, and because I'm convinced that I have the gift of evangelism. That's my own conviction after considering it for a period of time. But it says, not all believers are expected to evangelize, just those gifted in evangelism. And, you know, where does this view come from? Ephesians 4:11 says that, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And people will interpret that to mean God, since God gifted certain people as evangelists, only those with that gift are expected to evangelize. That's a misconception, because what are we here for if we're not here to spread the good news? And an evangelist, a gifted evangelist, is to help equip us and equip the saints and the congregation to better evangelize, and that's why I'm standing here, and hopefully I'm helping in that process. You know, the responsibility of God that God has given the church is not fulfilled by just one person or even a few people. It's all believers are supposed to use their spiritual gifts and labor together. He talks about the apostles and how the apostles were appointed by Christ. And he also talks about Andronicus and Junia in Romans 16:7, and how that they were being equipped by the apostles to go out and evangelize people. So in conclusion on 12, it's the idea that not all believers are expected to evangelize, those just gifted in evangelism, is a misconception. Those with the gift of evangelism are to equip others so that the entire body of Christ can be involved in reaching the lost. Introducing others to Christ is part of discipleship. That's part of our being a disciple, is we want to introduce Christ to others and help them, if they so desire, to become disciples themselves. Christians who wish to be Christ's disciples must in some way be involved in evangelism. And it can be, there's many different areas of being involved. And does anybody want to add anything to what I just said for misconception number 12? Okay, misconception number 13 is, unless you're willing to turn from your sins, you can't be saved. And this is a a misconception that I've experienced, and it's really not a requirement, turning from your sins. To claim it is, he says here, confuses entering the Christian life with living the Christian life. And he uses two sources here from the misconception. He says, first is a wrong understanding of what repentance is. Repentance is changing your mind. We understand that. It's not feeling sorry for your sins. It is realizing that what you need to do is we are sinners, and we need to trust in the one who took care of our sins and on the cross, and start serving Him. But it's really a belief. It's a repentance. Although the word repentance is not used in a verse, the passage is viewed as a picture of repentance. And this is he's talking in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So what they're doing is they're misconstruing that as you need to turn from your sins in order to get to be saved. The word repentance isn't used in that verse, but that passage is viewed as a picture of repentance. Consequently, repentance is defined as a turning, meaning a change of direction. And but this passage is describing a conversion of pagan Gentiles who worship gods who are not alive and not worthy objects of praise. For their salvation, they needed to place their faith in the one and only true God. Yes, they had turned from their sin, but the sin related to the object of their worship, not to the direction their life was heading. And their false gods couldn't save them, only Christ could. So this misconception is wide, and it's far out. It's very prevalent in today's society too. Repentance is always when I'm out there talking to people, they think that it's a majority of people out there think you have to feel sorry for your sins and feel sorry and ask for forgiveness, when it doesn't say that. It says simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So the issue is admitting we are sinners, not turning from our sins. And I like what he says here. He says, turning from sin is the fruit of repentance, not the condition of salvation. And when you turn from your sins, it demonstrates our desire to follow Christ. We should bear fruits worthy of repentance. But turning from sin is not a biblical prerequisite for salvation. He also talks about a second source of the misconception is a misuse of John 8. Which tells a woman caught in an adulterous relationship. Christ's words were to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Some ask, doesn't that require her to turn from her sins? And the context, though it's critical, it's that's not what he was talking about. Instead of rebuking her for her sin, he rebuked them for their sin, for theirs. And he said, "He who's without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first." So he caused them to face two things. First, it was to be his spiritual representatives. They had to be without sin. Of course, they weren't. The second thing is he caused them to face what face was that with God, sin is sin. It doesn't matter what it is. And Christ did not say he who's without adultery. He said he who's without sin. So our Lord's standard is perfection. And people who lie are as guilty before God as the people who fornicate. Misconception 13. Larry put a lot of thought into that, and it's a pretty long misconception, but it is. In the conclusion, he says that God doesn't ask us to turn from sin to be saved. He asks us to call ourselves sinners, I'm a sinner, and trust Christ to save us. And then he helps us to turn from what displeases him and to live the holiest life we can. Would anybody like to add anything for misconception 13? Let's go to 14 then, misconception 14. If you don't love your brother or sister in Christ, then you're not saved. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is not a condition of salvation. It is a result of close communion with Christ and following him. Loving others is not a result of simply coming to Christ, but a result of abiding in Christ. So it's a requirement of discipleship. I'm beginning to really understand the difference between being a disciple, and it's the easiest thing in the world to be saved. It's not easy to be a disciple. It's so easy to be saved that it's just sad to know that the majority of the world just cannot believe in that there's something in life that's free, and it's eternal life is free. It's the price was paid for by our Lord. And you know, if you don't love your brother or sister in Christ and you're not saved, is a misconception. So love then that's a requirement of discipleship. As we abide in him, we have his ability to love others, even our enemies. But that wasn't a requirement for us to be saved. It was to simply believe. Any input there on 14? Here we go with the misconception 15. If you come to me, the Lord, I'll make you both healthy and wealthy. Now, how many churches out there or pastors are teaching the prosperity gospel? I look back and, first of all, our Lord, then the apostles, you know, I don't know if any of them, I don't think any of them left this earth wealthy, probably it doesn't appear so. But our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our wealth is. We have logistical grace support. God certainly keeps us alive. We're all here alive. I was kept alive to the point of salvation, and I'm still, you know, he's still keeping me alive, and there's a reason for it. A lot of people want to try and convince you that, based on Scripture too, that they misconstrue or twist, that if you do what you're supposed to, you're going to be wealthy. God's going to bless you. And it says, what biblical support do such people use? Well, Deuteronomy 8:18, if you'd like to turn there, you can. If you have your book, it's right in the book, and it says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers. So, you know, you think, well, if you're not wealthy, you're doing something wrong. And the passage, though, is a warning, not a promise. He reminds the people of four things that he did for them. He brought them out of Egypt, led them to the wilderness, provided water from a rock, and fed them with manna in the wilderness. Each provision was a test to see if they would depend on the Lord, or would they recognize God's gifts or credit their own ability. And we can't do anything with our own ability. It's going back to it's a simple. We come from all walks of life, and it's probably harder to stay in focus and stay in fellowship if you have everything you could ever want. like a trust fund baby or, you know, how many, I've known a few, how many out there who were just given everything are worth anything? And they're, you know, they're, they're just, you know, they're probably more messed up than a lot of us that have had to go through life, you know, on the other side of the fence. But the misconception the conclusion of this is Scripture never links the gospel to health or financial prosperity. You can be destitute or dying of spiritual, he says, meningitis, a spinal meningitis in a hospital room. And but as believers, our hope is not what we have in this life. Or it's our hope is at best uncertain as far as this life. And our hope is in what we are promised in the life to come. And again, it is a as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we realize that our citizenship is there and not here on this earth. And the more we can keep our eyes focused on Him, the more we will relax in the condition that He has us in. Because that condition, that humble condition that a lot of us are in, enables us to speak to, He puts us in contact with people who are even in worse condition, or somebody that notices something that is maybe has a lot of money, but they're not happy, and they contact us. He puts them in contact with us, and we get the opportunity to deliver the gospel to them. So God doesn't promise His children health or wealth. Scripture speaks of who we are in Christ and what we can look forward to in the life to come. And if you have if you want to add something, just raise your hand and I will get a microphone to you. Let's go to misconception 16. He says, misconception 16 is, if you come to me, I want either all your life or none of it. And surrendering one's life to Him is an issue of discipleship again, not salvation. So this is a big one. I mean, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and we're accepted by God on the basis of what Christ did on the cross as our substitute, not what we plan to do with our lives. Now, I like the way Larry has this book, because he uses passages. What passages are used to support such a teaching? And he uses Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. And as he says, when used to argue for the misconception, the verse is often dropped there, but it continues, you cannot serve God and mammon. And the verse is not about salvation. Jesus was preparing to speak about worry. And since money is considered the cure-all for worry, Jesus warned of the danger of letting money be one's master. So the message is delivered in the context of truths in regard to those who would follow Him as disciples. In following Christ, one has to serve God, and one cannot serve money. So there's several other references he uses here, and I think Luke 14:26-27 is a good one, because our Lord says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Pastor Bob was talking about the language of extreme. And that makes a lot of sense to me now, that particular verse. But to be Christ's disciple, you must give up ownership of your life. A love for Christ must be so strong that love for all others pales in comparison. Even my daughter Jocelyn says, Dad, I love you, but I love the Lord. He's number one. That really thrills me when she says that, because we to put God number one in your priorities, that's where he should be. And that's what he's talking about, if God is number one in your life. But again, we're talking about a misconception that, you know, you either have to give all of your life or none of it. And our salvation involves receiving a gift, not bargaining with God. There's no bargaining. So, does God want all of our lives? Yeah, he wants all of our lives. He wants our discipleship after conversion. That's what his desire is for us, is to be disciples. And I think that's one of the big things this whole book is all about, is it's easy to be saved. And it takes a lack of arrogance, takes humbleness. But it's not easy to be a disciple. If you want to learn how to play an instrument good, and you become a disciple, just picking up the guitar and making a noise out of it, it's pretty easy. But it's the only thing I can maybe use as an example is because I play guitar. But I became a disciple of the guitar at a very young age. And now I can go out there and make somewhat of a living. In fact, I could probably, if I left Guitar Center, I could probably make even a better living out there doing that. But there's a reason why I'm at Guitar Center, because I'm a disciple. And that's my mission field, and or one of my mission fields, my major mission field. So... surrendering one's life to our Lord, it's an issue of discipleship, not salvation. I think all of us sitting here right now realize that we have submitted our lives to our Lord, and because we're all here because we're students, and we want to know who and what he is, and to know him is to love him, and we want to be doers of his word and not just hearers. Any question? Yes, Pastor Paul.
Yeah, I was just going to say this. This is the one that's huge in the John MacArthur tradition. So mm-hmm. out on the West Coast, California, and up in that, I haven't encountered as much in Texas. I've encountered some. But they will actually incorporate this in their gospel, that you have to believe in Jesus Christ and make him Lord of your life. And they tell you those two steps. They say it's not really two steps, but they keep insisting on it. And probably the first two missionaries that I was exposed to here in Austin that were doing things on the UT campus and so forth, they were preaching the Lordship gospel of John MacArthur. So it's out there, and you'll encounter it, but you can pretty well identify it for what it is. And either Master's Seminary, mm-hmm. That's who's really driving this these days.
Okay. So. Okay, thank you. Yeah, it's the Word of God, the solutions are simple. And that's what we are being trained up to do, is to, of course, it takes someone who wants to know the truth. There's only one truth. And he wants to know, so you can tell someone all day long that this is a misconception. But if they're not willing to listen, then I think as we grow in grace and knowledge, we also grow in discernment. And sometimes you're just talking to a stone wall, one that's a fortress that hasn't been broken down. And we just have to recognize that, because might be someone over there who's ready, and we have to be open and ready for that person, and know when it's time to move on. I hear John MacArthur's name a lot, and this is very important misconception that we need to be able to dissolve. Misconception 17 is, since I, God, am sovereign and will save whomever I choose, I don't need your help. Well, right there, no, God doesn't need our help, but he wants us to be fellow workers. And the joy is, and the realization is that he lets us. First of all, we're just by believing in Jesus Christ, we become priests, royal priests. We can go directly to the throne room of God and make our petitions and our intercessory prayers. And he gives us so much. And he doesn't need our help. He can speak through a donkey. He doesn't need our help. It talks about God as sovereign, and one of the strongest passages on his sovereignty is Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. We've heard that many times, but I haven't heard it enough. It's, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we are here because of his good pleasure, and he is going to save who he already knows, for one thing, who is out there in our lives who is going to be called because of their positive volition. He knows who is out there, and he just allows us to he brings them to us. He's sovereign. His elect will come to him, it says, as a conclusion of this one. And of course, now we're talking about, I think there's a lot of confusion in I wonder if I've learned a lot about Calvinism, and there might be some input that someone might have here. I think myself, I wondered if possibly there might be some hyper-Calvinism possibly there, because his elect will come to him. Yeah, his elect will come to him because he already knew way before the world was created that that person, like myself, had positive volition. And I wanted to know him at all cost. And he knew that, and that's why I'm predestined. I was predestined, but he wants to use us to reach the lost by hearing the good news, and we get the opportunity of being those messengers. Any questions on that misconception or input?
No, you did very well with that, and I agree that the issue here is what the Calvinists will jump onto and say it's just God's sovereignty determined that I'm saved, and so that's it. But they fail to recognize that the predestination and the adoption is according to the kind intention of his will, not the dictatorial sovereign say-so, but what is his good pleasure? What is it that brings him good pleasure? And we know elsewhere that it's voluntary. It's not under compulsion. Right. For God loves a cheerful giver. And so all things according to his will have to be voluntary, have to be freely offered, freely received. And so the idea of determinism, where God just sovereignly, you know, without any kind of standard, arbitrarily says, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. No, it's, in fact, Romans says it's those whom he foreknew he predestined. Mm-hmm. And 1 Peter says it's according to his foreknowledge. So you're very right. Foreknowledge takes into account who would believe and who would reject, who responds, who doesn't respond, and he elects those that respond by grace, and that's the nature of it. That way we magnify both the election as well as the response by faith. So both are true. The Calvinist denies that there's a response by faith because they say, well, God makes you believe. He regenerates you so that you do believe. And then you just kind of become a puppet acting out his drama at that point. And they'll tell you that. They'll just tell you, you don't have any faith. You have no free will. You just act out what he makes you do. So, no, I think you handle that very well. And then the key in Ephesians 1 is kind intention of his will.
Yes.
According to the kind intention of his will. And there's verse 9 as well, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. So the kind intention is the good pleasure, what gives him good pleasure. And that's the voluntary service that gives him good pleasure.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Okay, we're doing really good. Now we come to misconception 18. To reach 18 is to reach a cultist, a Doug who was a Mormon. To reach a cultist, you have to know what the cult believes. Well, I grew up as a Mormon. I was baptized when I was 9, and I grew up in it, but I didn't even know what they believed until I became a Christian. Then I knew a lot, and then I almost went to visit my some of my relatives, with the hopes of telling them the good news. And I remember asking you, Pastor Bob, what book should I take? Of course, you recommended Kingdom of the Cults to me, but I think I noticed that you were with reservation a little bit. I needed to go there and just love them and give them the gospel, keep on giving it till they either booted me out or whatever. And I did some of that. I did that, but I felt I needed to know everything. Even being a Mormon, I was never on a mission, and I never got really deeply involved. And I to me, it's a blessing that I didn't. I'm totally joyous over how my life has been. No regrets, because I'm here, standing here, right now, and I have a burden for the Steigers and a lot of people that are so locked into the culture and afraid to just afraid of the truth, and they're afraid to even ask. So you don't have to know what the cult believes. Now, you know, what is a cult? A cult is a group of people or a system of belief that doesn't adhere to the central doctrines of Christianity. A cult promotes a founder, a leader, and a way of a salvation other than the person of Jesus Christ. And it's based on works, of course, all about works. He talks about how they err, how they're wrong, and they teach that one is saved on the base of works, where our scriptures teach that salvation is free, the scriptures. They deny the certainty of salvation. There are denominations, too, that deny that. We were just talking about, really, how can a Calvinist be assured of their salvation? They aren't. So, but I know, and I know all of you in this room know, that we're going to heaven 100% sure, because we've read and been taught, and it's right there, that we are sealed forever based on our trust, our simple trust in Christ. And that's what we should be delivering to a cult. We don't have to know that Joseph Smith was who he was and what he did, and all we know that the main thing I know that I talk about is that in Christianity, God became a man and went to the cross and died for our sins. In Mormonism, it's taught that man became a god, and right there is all I need to know. Yeah. So, How has there anybody had, anybody have a story about a cultist? Or is there any, does anybody have any input, any questions on, he talks about inviting a cultist into your home, and I maybe at one time might have, but I really don't think it's, and as I think it's, it would be, I think in, way in the past, it was possibly, you know, like in John's day, it said, he says that, you know, a traveling speaker would be, his ministry would be helped in two ways, with food and lodging. So, but that's not the way it is now. God brings these cultists to us, but he's bringing them to us so we can deliver the gospel to them, not so we can listen to whatever their gospel is. And, you know, we must know what our scriptures teach. We don't have to go out and we don't have to learn everything about. I can remember, okay, here's a story. When I was saved, before I met the fellow who God saved me through, I had found this big, thick book all by myself. It was called the Urantia Book. And it was about 2,000 pages. And I read the whole thing, and you know, I kind of clung to it, but I never really forsook Mormonism. It was just, I found this. And the first thing I mentioned to him when he was taking me home from the job I'd just gotten and where he worked and where I met him was, have you ever heard of the Urantia Book? And he went, no, I haven't. What's that about? He says, well, that's a book about God, and that's about all I ever said about the Urantia Book. He proceeded to give me the gospel. I heard the truth. I'd had my prayer with God a week before. I was asking God for the truth, and I was really expecting him to deliver, because I believed in that he would if he was God. And he delivered through Bob Jones, and I dropped Mormonism like a hot rock, and the Urantia Book. And so I didn't need to go into any detail. We don't need to. We need to just keep delivering the good news of grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's several headings here. God uses the truth of the gospel to convict. And we should take the offensive, not the defensive, when we're confronted by a cultist. Any questions on or input on misconception 18? Yes, Carmen. Someone, Dan?
Yeah, when I became a Christian, I was convicted of a lot of music that I had owned, things that had nothing to do with God's word. Also, what to wear and what to listen to, and movies. And I just want to know, isn't that the same, watching movies like maybe Harry Potter? Isn't that inviting witchcraft or something in our house? Isn't that the same?
Well, possibly. Maybe you could answer that, Pastor Bob. Like, would that be inviting a cult, or a cult attitude, or a cult into your home by watching Harry Potter?
Well, I think the invitation, that's a command that comes in 2 John, and it's about not even extending a greeting. Dan actually taught this in his 2 John material, related to whereby you are participating in that, in that wickedness and so forth.
Well, you're actually, I'm going to do an incantation myself and see if...
taking part in what they're involved in. And
yeah. So, I mean, we can... I watched Harry Potter and never been thought I could do an incantation, you know, or...
One example.
Oh, it's one example, yeah. It's I think that that's one example. There are many examples of people that want to want to convince you that the biggest thing is that you got to work your way into heaven. I think that's the biggest thing. Cults are part of that, and then they want you to worship not Jesus Christ, but their leader, right down to the Pope. So anyway, yes, Radley.
When I lived up in Washington, that was a big thing, Harry Potter. It was there was a lot of Christians, a lot of Bible studies, a lot of moms that were really against it, took it very offensive, and thought just by reading the book or watching a movie or anything, you were in some way accepting it, you know? Mm-hmm. And one of the best ways that there was a lot of answers, a lot of talk about it, but you know, one of the best questions was, well, have you ever read the book? And most people said no. And that right there shows you, well, you're getting worked up over something here, but you need to look into it. And secondly, it goes in back to, I think, the mindset. You know, why are you getting into this? Are you doing this as, you know, why would somebody prefer to eat meat or not eat meat? Why would somebody prefer to have a sip of alcohol or not? You know, what is your heart motivation? Are you going into it sinfully? Is this what you're trusting and looking to? I think that's the answer to almost all those things that are non-essentials. But in Washington, it was a huge, huge deal to a lot of people. Moms were having posters outside, wanting it banned, wanting it out of schools, all these things. But I think it comes back to is, you know, there's a lot of Christian value in those books, too, that you can glean from. So if you go in there wise, you can pull things out of there. And, of course, I don't think the author was doing it maybe to glorify Christ, but you can pull something out of that, you know, and I think that's where that discernment comes in. Anyway, I had to say that because that was – when I was growing up, that was a big thing. There was mm-hmm. a lot of Christians who had issues with Harry Potter, and I never saw it as a sin. I read the books. I enjoyed them, but my mom did it with me in a way that – she could teach me Christian principles from it and make me realize there's no truth behind this and not really supporting it, but you can just learn from it. It's an entertainment thing.
So are there a lot of true Potterheads out there that are really believe that? Maybe, but... okay, back to the fables. Yeah.
I just have input.
Yes.
Totally different.
Sure.
Back to the cultists.
Yes.
And Larry Moore, he has a seminar, you know, the seminars he's done.
Mm-hmm.
And I've taken that a few times. And I like his advice. If you're going to talk to a cultist, give a limitation. I'll give you 5 minutes. You give me 5 minutes with that open Bible. And sadly, we don't get cultists that come to our door. I wish they did. One time I was running.
I'd like to do that one.
I know. I was like, what's up with that, Lord? But whatever. One time I was running, and I literally ran back around to synchronize as they were, you know, leaving a door, walking back from a door, and I, like, ran into them. I don't know if I explained that well, but whatever. I was looking for an open door. I was like, what a beautiful day God made. It wasn't an open door, but anyways. But I did have an opportunity one time when I was in Hondo a couple years ago, after I learned that from Larry, a Jehovah's Witness went to my sister's door, you know, and so I talked to them. I let them talk for a minute, and then I talked with an open Bible. You know, I didn't get to lead them to Christ, but I like that input.
Yeah.
You know, set a limitation because... you know, you give the gospel and you get a feel, okay, this is deaf ears, they're not listening, but at least you tried, you know what I mean? And mm-hmm. They hear the gospel.
They hear the gospel.
Accountable. So
they're accountable.
Yeah.
That's, you know, that's what we're here for, is to deliver that gospel. If we get the chance, the opportunity, they've heard it. Facebook pops up in my head someone talking about the universe and how thankful she is for the universe, that the universe helped her do this or the universe did that. And, you know, someone's worshiping the universe, not the God who created the universe. And I was moved and I said, well, but why are you worshiping the universe when you could be worshiping the Lord who created the universe? And she said, well, I'm cool with Christ. you know, I'm cool with Christ, but I don't believe he's my Lord and my Savior, so lay off. And she told me what I needed to know, and she heard the gospel. She heard the gospel, and I did it out of love, and I didn't react, too. It's another thing. As disciples, we learn that God loved everyone. He loved the people that were crucifying him. He disregarded everything. If he didn't, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble because he didn't let anyone faze him. Anyone's sins faze him. And so I learned that, okay, I need to love her with God's love and not react. And I managed to do that for this time. You know, testing, so I'm sure, is going to come again. And it's wonderful to know that this, as we're growing in strength and our armor's on more, and that God's going to put these wonderful tests in front of us, because 100 years from now, we're all going to be just rejoicing in being with him and not apart from him. And be right now, it's like she's on the road to hell. And that's that more than ever, I'm burden for the lost, and I know we all are. So let's go on. We've got a couple more to reach. Okay, a public profession of Christ. If you're not willing to confess me publicly, you can't be saved. That is a misconception, and I think the baptism is one. The water baptism, a lot of denominations believe that you have to be baptized by water in order to be saved. It's all part of it, and we know that's not true based on Scripture. But as a disciple, I think it is wonderful to go down to a place like Barton Springs, and I know I was saved for years ago, but I had never publicly confessed by being baptized by water. And it's a ritual, and a ritual without reality is meaningless. That'll always be in my brain as comfort in my soul. But it was a wonderful feeling to come out of that water, and on that blue sunny morning, and publicly complain to the powers, principles, powers that be, the rulers of this world, that we are with the winner. We are with our Lord Jesus Christ. He wins. All you got to do is read the word. And I'm here to proclaim that good news to anybody who's willing to listen. Whether they believe or not, like you said, Fallon, you delivered the gospel. And anyway, there are verses that people use to support the public confession, and one is Romans 10:9-10, and it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We've been taught recently that that is for the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession made unto salvation. The word saved, he says here, it refers to deliverance. And Paul wrote of being saved about in a shipwreck, and James wrote of being saved from physical death. The context determines what one is delivered from. And Paul's explaining on how to be saved from the wrath of God. Theme he began in Romans 5, it says here. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. In order to escape God's judgment on sin, we must be justified. And the word righteousness in Romans 10:10 is the noun, he says, form of the word translated justify. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified here means to be declared righteous. And the moment we come to God as sinners, recognizing Christ died in our place and rose again, and trusting Christ alone to save us, a divine transaction takes place. God takes his son's righteousness and places it in our account, and we're forever declared right with God. Therefore, the meaning of this first part of verse 10 is, with the heart man believes and is justified before God. He goes through this. I think, Pastor Bob, if you could explain 9 and 10 for me just real quick, because I'm a little bit, worry of the day.
Sure. It's been a long day. We're almost done. In Romans 10, Paul's actually bringing a development out of Deuteronomy chapter 30.
That's what I was.
And the application relates to Israel and their national deliverance.
Right.
And part of what is required of them is to confess, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and to call upon the Lord so as to be saved. And that's their national deliverance when Antichrist and the
during the tribulation.
That's right. And so this is in part of that section of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 that relates to Israel and Israel's future destiny. It's just really a mistake to take this and put it back into chapter 4 and 5 and a justification salvation for us today.
Right. Thank you. So the conclusion is, a public profession of Christ is not a requirement for receiving eternal life. Confession relates to discipleship and reward. And to be saved, there is one requirement, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have two more to go and 4 minutes to get there. Misconception 20 is you shouldn't witness until your life is all it should be. Well, if I waited till my life was all it should be, I wouldn't be witnessing to anybody. So I think you're a better witness if you are living the life, for sure. But then again, you have that misconception of that if you just live your life and show it as an example, that's what all you should do. You don't need to talk to people. And it's both. It's both. It's becoming an example and striking up conversations with friends and strangers and praying big time that God's going to give you the opportunity to talk to them about spiritual matters and find out where they are and give them the gospel. Because it might be the only time in their life they ever hear it. You might be the person. Maybe not. Maybe you get the reward of there's been a lot of seeds planted and you just happen to be the one that stumbles through it and they believe. I think through our lives, as long as our lives are on this earth, we're going to have all different kinds of situations. And hopefully I can help help us better evangelize out there in our mission field. Misconception 20 is you shouldn't witness until your life is all it should be. So you could do more harm than good, and I can see where that's not the right approach to take this. It says confession of sin takes seconds, not years. If you wait until your life is everything it should be, you'll never evangelize. I think non-Christians, I agree with this, non-Christians do not expect perfection in you. I certainly didn't from Bob. Bob Jones. They expect honesty about our failures. I wasn't trying to see how exemplary his life was. I just wanted to know the truth. And through his mouth, through his lips, I heard it. And I knew I had. So our witness could be damaged by our lives. But waiting to evangelize until our lives are all they should be, that's a ploy of the adversary. And God uses us in spite of our imperfections. And I'm here to tell you that. Let's go on to misconception number 21. I'm disappointed with your results in evangelism. You haven't led many people to me. Well, that is a misconception. And it says, no verse teaches that God holds us responsible for winning the lost. We're not responsible. He doesn't hold us responsible. He's responsible for winning the lost. And like I said, he uses us. He gets to work through it. We say, yes, here I am, send me. And I'll start right away. Because I know I'm going to heaven, and I want to be your instrument. And I love the want tos, not the have tos. And he taught us. Christ taught us that only he could bring the lost to himself. And God doesn't count our converts. My sister really made me feel bad one day, and I love her, and all I wanted to do was make sure she understood the gospel. And I used one of Larry Moyer's examples, and if you died tomorrow, and and you stood before God, and he asked you why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say? And she said, well, I was pretty good. I wasn't bad. And I said, well, Sherry, that's what he wanted to hear was, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, or I simply believe in Jesus Christ. And she said, well, that was a trick question. And later on, she emailed me and said, I know you were trying to get brownie points. And that really got me. And I love her, and I can understand that. But I'm not here to get brownie points. As far as she's, that just really, really bothered me. So it's good to know that, you know, he examines our faithfulness and rewards our labors. But I just want her to come to heaven. I want to bring all my friends, don't you? I want to bring all my friends, all my relatives. That's all we want. It's not how many brownie points we're going to get. So the results are in his hands, not ours. And so remember this. God holds us responsible for contact, not conversion. I like the way he put that. We have the privilege of introducing the lost to Christ, but the pressure for them to trust the Savior is upon him and not us. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for using me, using us. Thank you that we're in your perfect plan and that we are yours forever. And it's not anything that we did that to make us saints, to make us priests, that we just rely on who and what you are and trust in you and trust in your plan. And Father, just get us home safely tonight so we can go out in our mission field and be ready for those works that you have prepared for us to walk in, Lord. I thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.